If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I bring you greetings from the north suburbs of Indianapolis. My wife was unable to be with us today. She was not home because she has COVID, lest any of you were fearful that you're now contact traced and you all have to sequester for 2 weeks. She had spinal surgery on her neck about 20 years ago, and once in a blue moon, I think the devil tweaks it, and sometimes that corresponds to when I have to go preach, and she doesn't get to come and she stays home. I'm sure it's not because she has to listen to me preach, it's just because it's the devil's way of attacking her. Anyway, she sends her greetings, and for those of you who met her last time, you know she's much sweeter and much better looking than me, so she doesn't need beauty sleep. I need beauty sleep. She just needs sleep, so there we go. Let's pray real quick. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's unlike any other book in the world. Thank you that you give the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, because if the Holy Spirit isn't our helper and enabler, we won't get it this morning. 2 and 2 will be 5, 2 and 2 will be 87, but it will never be 4 unless God the Holy Spirit helps us to see and understand spiritual truth. Make it plain to us, Lord. Make it clear. Make it compelling. I ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, think about us, view us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. I have an older version of the ESV. They set their final text in 2016, which means all the feedback they've gotten over the last 15 years, and they changed trustworthy to faithful, like in most other editions. So verse 2, if you have a more modern ESV, reads, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. How many of you have faithful? A couple of you do. Okay, thanks. Thank you for encouraging me that I'm not crazy, that this really is a deal. Okay. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What you think of me is not ultimately determinative. Now, it's not because I have such a clear conscience that nothing bothers me. He says, I don't judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is important. You may have heard the phrase before, a text without a context is a pretext. What does that mean? You can make the Bible say anything if you take verses out of context. For example, did you know the Bible specifically says there is no God? Did you know that? It specifically says there is no God. Now the context helps. It says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you can quote that verse only if you're a fool. What's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Well, Paul wrote to Corinth, a church that he planted, a church that was the Las Vegas or San Francisco or whatever place you consider a pretty depraved place. In fact, in the first century, if you went off the deep end morally, people would say, did you hear about Steve? He Corinthianized, meaning he became a gross guy. So these people got converted. A lot of them did. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can read some of the sexual and cultural and many sins they were committing, and they needed to be changed, and God was changing them. But a helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians entitled 20 Problems That Almost Killed a Church. And there were 20 different things that Paul had to address with the Corinthians. Imagine getting a letter just to you personally. Here's 20 things in your life that need to change. It's like, you want to throw up your hands and give up. But in chapter 4, Paul's... Am I on?
Yes.
Okay. In chapter 4, Paul is picking up the end of an argument he's been having since chapter 1. He says, you know, you guys aren't getting it. And the problems he deals with is, well, there's divisions in your church based on personality. Some say they like Paul. Some say they like Apollos. the self-righteous said, well, we just like Christ. And then you had these divisions of personalities. And then there was the question of human wisdom. Paul, you don't come across like the really sophisticated, educated intellectuals of our day. You just kind of speak to us plainly, and we get it, but we wish you were a more sophisticated speaker. Paul says, I purposefully don't try to speak with sophistication. I try to speak so you get it. Because the purpose is not for you to go away wowed going, that guy is eloquent. The deal is you're to come away saying, I got it. I understood what the message was. Because if a person can be eloquent and you not get it, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to tell the story of two working men who went to hear a pastor in downtown London. And they came out, one man said, well, what did you think? And the other guy said, far be it from me that I should understand such a great mind. Lloyd-Jones said, that preacher was a failure. If those guys didn't understand what the preacher was saying, then he was a failure, regardless of how eloquent he was. Paul says it's not a matter of eloquence. You do need the grace of the Holy Spirit to get it. Like I said in my prayer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. Now, when I was a kid growing up, if I would get in an argument with my sister and call her stupid, I'm sure none of you would ever call your brother or sister stupid, but sinner that I was, I did. My parents said, don't call your sister stupid. Now, if I would have called her foolish, that wouldn't have had quite the same oomph. So next time, parents, you hear your child calling their sibling foolish, you know they're really calling them stupid, but they heard this sermon and they decided they didn't want to get in trouble. What does it mean? The things of the Spirit of God are like dumb if you're not a Christian. I don't get it. What is the deal? I've known people who read the Bible and they might have been reading it upside down because they didn't understand it. Because they're two-dimensional people in a three-dimensional world. What do I mean by that? Well, you have a body to apprehend the world around you through your five senses. You know, I drove down from Indianapolis where it was kind of snowing and sleeting, and down here it's raining. And I can see and I can hear and I can touch and I can smell. I have my five senses. And you have a mind, you can apprehend the world of ideas. But there's also a spiritual world. There's a spiritual reality. For example, if you have your cell phone turned not on airplane mode and you get a call, it will ring because not only are there waves, microwaves coursing through this room, but if you have a receiver, the microwaves will be picked up by your receiver. God, by His Spirit, is speaking, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're a spiritually dead person, you have no receptor to get it. So you go, ah, and you can hear what a person's speaking about, and you can go away saying, he said we needed to try harder. No, I'm not going to say that. He said we need to be better people. No, I didn't say that. I'm not going to say that. You need the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, to understand spiritual things. Okay, that's a problem he had to deal with. By the time he gets to chapter 4, he's dealing with the question of how should you regard these spiritual leaders? How should you regard Cephas and Apollos and Paul? And he says, well, we're called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. What's a steward? It's somebody who's been entrusted with a responsibility. Every person in this room, you go, not me, I'm a kid. There's some kids, I see some kids, even some really cute little, really, really cute little kids. I don't think I was ever that cute. Everybody here has a responsibility. You say, well, I'm just a child. You have a responsibility to be a certain kind of child in your home. I'm a teenager. Well, I have a responsibility of being a student, being a certain kind of child in my home. I'm single. I'm a grandparent. I'm shucking responsibilities. Well, that's not fully biblical because there are certain things that God wants you to be and to do. A steward is somebody who's given responsibilities. We're going to come back to that. The purpose of this message is to ask yourself, what does God require of me? What does He want? If I have a to-do list for the week or the day, what's supposed to be number one on my to-do list? What does God require of me? And in chapter 4, verse 2, it's required of somebody with a stewardship, all of us, not just apostles, but everybody in their own sphere. It's required of someone who's been given a stewardship that they be found faithful. We're going to come back to what that means. I thought I might begin by dismantling some of the cultural values that we're all sitting here trying really hard not to sink totally into. What do I mean by cultural values? Well, the culture is always chiming in your ear. This is what you ought to be. this is what you ought to do, this is the goal of your life. For example, have you seen the bumper sticker that says, he or she who dies with the most toys wins? In other words, the goal is to make money. Make money. Obviously, if you drove up this morning in a Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud, you are obviously of a more substantial income than most of the rest of us. You're a significant person in the culture's eyes. The bigger the house, the more expensive your wardrobe, the more lavish your jewelry, the more expensive vacations at exotic locales, all are signs that the world interprets as you've arrived, you're a great person. And interestingly, the Christ is not impressed by any of these. That's not his standard of judgment. He will not say to you at the end of the time, well done, rich and prosperous servant. Our culture says, when I say jump, people say, how high? Our culture values power and authority. Some people, that's their goal. They want to make it to the top. They want to have the power. They want to have the authority. People do what I say. I'm the boss. Who has the final say-so on issues? Power and authority lead business empires. They run nations. They call armies to war. They establish sweeping policies and determine the destinies of people. We've just been through a regime change in the United States, and we're dealing with some of these very issues. During the time of the Reformation, John Calvin wrote, from the king who sits on his throne to the scullery maid who cleans his kitchen, each of them harbors a kingdom in their heart. Each of us, you know, whether the kingdom is my house, my state, for some people, I want to conquer the world. Christ is not impressed by any of things. After death, he will not say to you, well done, powerful and impressive servant. Well, another value in our culture is popularity. I have 8 million likes on my Facebook page. I'm on the cover of several magazines. Everybody knows me and everybody thinks I'm great. By definition, if you're popular, people know you. They love you. They want to spend time with you. You're on television. You have your own YouTube channel. You're on the front of a magazine. The world would say, you're a very significant person. You've arrived, if those are your values. And the sad thing is some people will do obnoxious things, some even criminal things, evil things, just to have their 15 minutes of fame. Become famous for a moment. Christ is not impressed by fame or popularity and doesn't evaluate our lives on such things. He will say to you, he will not say to you at the end of your life, well done, famous and popular servant. In fact, I feel this isn't a freebie, this is an aside, but I feel sorry for people who commit all kinds of murders and then they're about to be arrested and they commit suicide going, oh, you're not going to hold me accountable, and they find they wake up in hell. You know, that's a lack of teaching on the part of so many churches in America that people don't realize you can't evade justice by committing suicide. I think I said it last time when I was here, for those of you who got out of recovery since then and back in the church. Every sin that's ever been committed on the face of the planet will be punished. Every single solitary sin that's ever been committed on the face of the planet will be judged. It will either be judged on you because you never repented, you would not bow the knee to Christ, you would not submit to him, you would not plead with him to be your Savior, and so your sins will be on you for the rest of eternity. Or you came to Christ, you said, I can't bear this awful load, I need a Savior, I'm a wicked person, I'm dishonoring you with my life, Lord, please save me and change me, make me into your humble servant. Then all of those sins you committed were condemned on Christ. He was damned for your sins. You will not be judged for them. Amen. But every single sin ever committed will be dealt with. The final wrong way of thinking our culture is, whatever you do, if you just do it big, you're obviously a significant person. You have the biggest church, the biggest budget, the biggest TV rating. Doing things big is a particularly American idol. For example, do you want to go to see a movie that they said, well, only 4 people have seen this movie, but it's probably pretty good. Or everybody's seen this movie and they've read the book and it's wonderful. Gross corporate sales need to be huge. The biggest contract. When I was growing up in high school and college, I played baseball. And When Mike Trout signed a contract for $440 million, I was thinking, after about the first couple of million, can you really spend $440 million? Could there be better uses of that money? But he had the biggest contract, so he must be the most significant baseball player of all time. It has to be big to be appreciated and to be admired. And Christ will not say to you on Judgment Day, well done, Mr. Big, for everything you did. Well, what does Christ value? He values that we be faithful. Now, I want to give you three reasons why being faithful, which may sound vanilla to you, and we'll come back to that. It's not vanilla. It's not for people who are old or half senile or have no energy left, but why faithfulness is what he requires. First of all, God requires faithfulness because it's the family likeness of God. It's what he's like, and he asks his children to be like him as their father. God is faithful. In fact, the reason that you're here today, if you're a professing Christian, is you believe God is faithful. You believe that what his word says, that those who trust in his son have their sins forgiven, have no condemnation, that you're on your way to heaven, that God the Holy Spirit indwells you, that he's keeping you. You believe those things. But what if he's not faithful? What if this is just a con? You people are so stupid. I pulled it over on you. You believe this stuff, and it's a huge con. Is that what you believe the God of the Bible has revealed himself to be? No. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about God, and he tells the Old Testament people of God what they need to believe. He says to them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more numerous than other people." I mean, it started off with one guy, Abraham, so it's not exactly this huge. He's not into bigness. "For you were the least of all peoples. The Lord chose you because he loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant." He did what he said he would do. He's keeping you. He brought you out of Egypt. He said you would go in bondage to Egypt. He would bring you out of bondage. He's the faithful God. If God's not faithful, then reality is totally screwed. The Old Testament is the inspired record of God's covenant faithfulness. When you read the Old Testament, do you get a sense that, wow, God's sure lucky to have these people on his side because they are so totally awesome. They have it together. They're such paragons of virtue and obedience and faithfulness. No, some of your wry smiles while I even said those things prove, if you've read your Old Testament, they're so painful that it reminds you of reading your own biography. But God is always faithful. God promised Adam and Eve that a seed would come, and out of the seed he would kill the serpent, and the whole world would be blessed by him. Did that happen? Yes. Book after book, biblical writer after biblical writer records the faithfulness of God and sadly the unfaithfulness of his people. Why do we like to read the Psalms? Well, one of the major reasons is it talks about the faithfulness of God, and the promises of God are brought back again. He says, "I've told you 5,000 times I love you. I've told you 10,000 times that I will be faithful to you." You go, "Oh, tell me one more time." We'll read the next Psalm. And so we like to read the Psalms. The weeping prophet Jeremiah can write in Lamentations chapter 3, "Your nation's been dragged into exile. Your kids are speaking a foreign language. They're going to schools that are not what you would want." He says in Lamentations, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." If you've ever been through a hard time, you know that your sanity is saved by the faithfulness of God. Not by your great abilities, but the faithfulness of God to you. The New Testament goes on to record the record of this faithful God completing and fulfilling his covenant obligations. Did the Messiah ever come? Did God ever send the Savior? Yes, it was God the Son. God sent his own Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, visited planet Earth. C.S. Lewis said, and from the first time I read it, I knew it was true, "The greatest fact in the history of the world was when Jesus became a man, all bets were off. God became a man. God visited this planet. it was a foregone conclusion. If he came, Easter would happen. The question was, would God send his own son? Romans 8:32, Paul reasons, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, Christ, freely give us all things? If he gave a son for you when you couldn't expect anything except perhaps damnation, he gave that for you then, is he going to treat you worse now that you're his adopted son or daughter? Well, is the second person of the Trinity faithful? Did Christ come? Well, yes, he was prophesied to come. There are 330 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. He fulfilled every one of them. He fulfills every prophecy, even to the point of death, Paul says in Philippians 2. He didn't just come. He didn't just obey the Father. He even went to the point of death. And then Paul adds, even death on a Roman cross, which still historically is one of the worst ways to torture somebody while you're killing them. John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer that he lets the disciples eavesdrop on. John 17:4, Father, I glorified you on the earth by fulfilling the work you gave me to do. I did what you asked me to do. I didn't do what my parents asked me to do. I didn't do what my brothers and sisters asked me to do. I didn't do what the disciples asked me to do. Didn't do what the crowds asked me to do. Didn't do what the devil asked me to do. I did what you asked me to do. That helps you stay on target when all kinds of people are wanting you to do different things. And then what did he say on the cross? What's the last thing he said? Tetelestai, it is finished, which I preached on last time. It's finished. It's done. I've done everything you've asked me to do. What about God the Holy Spirit? The Father sends the Son. The Son accomplishes a work and goes back to heaven. And then the Bible reveals the Father and the Son each together send the Holy Spirit so that anybody would care. Because you and I could have been standing at the foot of the cross and go, wow, it's pretty sad. Okay, walked away. The only reason we ever cared was because God the Holy Spirit supernaturally changed our hearts and caused us by this rebirth, not the thing I raise my hand at a meeting or go forward or jump backwards or hop around on one foot or whatever group that you were part of, but because God the Holy Spirit supernaturally worked a new birth in me, a spiritual rebirth. I was almost 21 when I was reborn by the grace of God, and my life was like, I can remember for months going, this is so weird. I am changing and I'm not trying. And I realized after a while, I'm not the person I used to be. Yes, I still had remaining sin and I still have remaining sin now, but I wasn't the person I used to be. Different desires, different aspirations, different hates, different loves. I was a different person. Why? The supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who then who keeps us. He unites us to Christ. He keeps us. Why am I here today? Well, you're such a paragon of virtue and such a great person. That's probably the reason. If you believe that, I have property in Florida I'd like to sell you. It's beachfront property. It's the keeping power of God the Holy Spirit. I'm a trophy of grace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are faithful to their promises, faithful to their eternal covenant. You know, for some of you, the pastors were speaking about this covenant theology thing, and I don't know if I've ever heard that before. What is this covenant theology thing? Well, this covenant theology thing is God the Father entered into a covenant, a formal agreement, where the Father sends the Son, and the Son goes, I volunteer to go. And the Father sends the Son on a rescue mission. And the Father is choosing the people whom he will save. And people hear that go, I knew it, I knew it. In your view, there'll be 12 people in heaven. Not true, because there's more than 12 people here, but that's not my reason. You know, I can remember struggling with these so-called doctrines of grace when I was in my late 20s going, I don't know. I see the words in the Bible, but I don't know. And I'm probably more big-hearted than God would be. And if it was up to me, there'd be a lot more people in heaven and all kinds of wicked, sinful, wrong thoughts. But God promised Abraham, and it's repeated in the book of Revelation, so you have Genesis and Revelation saying the same thing. Like the stars in the sky, like the sand of the seashore, so shall your descendants be. Did Christ die for 12 people? No. Did he die even for Israel? Isaiah 46:9. It's too small a thing that my Messiah, my servant, would give himself for rinky-dink Israel. the coastlands, the nations shall be his inheritance. If you think you have more big-hearted than God, you need to go home and repent today and say, Lord, forgive me. I have a wrong view of you. I have a wrong view of grace. Sovereign grace is great grace, and we will be amazed at the goodness of God. So, our great God sends his Son to save a great number of people that no man can count, from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the planet. If we stand in heaven in our national clothes, you'd be standing next to people who kind of go, you're not from around here, are you? Actually, none of us are from around here, but they'll be wearing their national clothes, and we'll be amazed. So the first reason why God wants us to be faithful is because that's the way he is. And he saved his children to be like their father. Number two, the second reason is he said so. I'm not real smart. You know, you go to seminary, you kind of go, oh, I see. He tells me to be this way, so I should be that way. God says in his word he wants his people to be faithful. What did we just read? It's required of a steward, someone with a stewardship, someone with a responsibility entrusted to them, that they be found faithful. You go, but I'm just a kid. Be a faithful kid. Be faithful to your parents. I remember, you know, someone once asking me, my dad says to do this, and I don't want to do this. And you can, where's the verse in the Bible that says I have to do this? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. God's given you your parents as a test case. Can you obey mom and dad? If you can, you're on your road to a good place. We'll talk about this later. Okay. Children are to obey their parents. They're to be faithful. Singles are to be faithful to their singleness in such time as God has them be married. Fathers, mothers, men, women, seniors, citizens, employers, employees, what has God called you to? He wants you to be faithful. Now we're going to look at what this faithfulness might mean. Faithfulness means you did what you were appointed to do, what you were asked to do, regardless of fanfare or acclaim, doing it in season and out of season, when it's expected and when it's unusual, when people are watching and when no one but God sees your faithful obedience. Faithfulness means you don't change your job description, you don't cheat on your timesheet, you do exactly what the master asks you to do. Faithfulness means you don't run away and hide when problems come. And they will. Every stewardship, every place of responsibility has struggles and problems. You stay in the game, you stay in the battle, and you see things through to the end. Faithfulness means you don't substitute your own will or your own wisdom for the will of God. Often we think, well, you know, God, if you knew all the facts, you wouldn't ask me to do this, you'd ask me to do that. And we have a great exemplar, a great case in Saul. He's asked to be the first king of Israel. He's appointed to be the first king of Israel. God gives him a job. You're to go in, you're to do X, Y, and Z. What does Saul do? He says, well, he does X and Y, but, you know, Z isn't the best option here. I think we should change it to this and this and this. And Samuel the prophet comes by and says, hail, Saul, how'd you do? I did X and Y. And he goes, what about Z? I'm paraphrasing. This is, Chris told me that he uses Jesus speaking by Sarah, what's her name? Sarah Young. So, Jesus calling. So, this is the paraphrase. It's the Amplified Bible. And he says, I didn't do everything, but I did this alternative, and I think it's a better idea. God says, just a minute, let me write this down. You are so smart, and I never even thought of that. Why couldn't have you planned the whole thing? Why would you tell an omniscient God who knows everything that you have a better plan? It's the insanity of pride. It's the insanity of remaining sin. And so Samuel rebukes him and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Come up with alternative obedience. To heed God is better than the fat of sacrificial rams. To go to church and do this when God asks you to do this is not satisfactory. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. To do your own thing rather than God's thing, you might as well be involved in a coven of witches. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul, you didn't do what you were asked to do. You weren't asked to substitute. You weren't asked to invent on the fly. You were asked to simply obey God. God knows everything. He has all power. He doesn't need me or you to change our plans, to change his plans for us. He doesn't need us to cut corners. This is the essence of sin. Adam and Eve, what did they do? Well, I know you said this, but the serpent said this, and the serpent insinuated you were keeping the good stuff from us, so we just did this other thing instead. Adam and Eve didn't commit murder. They doubted the character of God, and they disobeyed the will of God. The great question you have to ask yourself, can I be depended upon to do what I've been entrusted to do without changing anything? Can I obey God? Period. Luke 16:10 was a signal verse for me as a young man, still remains very important. He who is faithful in little things shall be faithful also in much, but he who is unfaithful in little things shall be unfaithful also in much. If I can't ask you to help set up chairs, I'm too great a person to set up chairs. I should be doing this. Well, I'm probably not going to ask you to do this because you can't even bring yourself to help set up chairs. I once had a man who was newly elected deacon and then 6 weeks later resigned because we were meeting in the school and we had to set up chairs, and he goes, I'm not called to set up chairs. I felt like saying, no, you're not. And you're not called to be a deacon either. And he resigned, and we discovered this man had a lot of other problems. God does not evaluate your work by the size of what he entrusted to you, but by your faithfulness to what you were given. Let me show how this works. We tend to think, well, you know, there's the heavy hitters, the Billy Grahams, the Charles Spurgeons, the Martin Lloyd-Jones. Wow, they're going to be rewarded in heaven, and little old me with my crummy little gifts, I'm not going to receive much of a reward. God doesn't reward you on the basis of what the size of the gift was. That goes back to your idolatry of bigness. He asks you, were you faithful with what I asked you to do? Case in point, let's say Billy Graham or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon, as gifted as they were only 80% faithful to what they were given. Great gifts, but only 80% faithfulness. You had smaller gifts, but you were 90% faithful. You will be given a greater reward, not because you got a bigger gift, but because you were more faithful with what you were given. It's not the size or seeming importance of what was entrusted to you that determines what God thinks of you, but rather, were you faithful? And then the verse we just read, if I can't do little things faithfully, why would God want to give me big things? Hey, you screwed up the little thing, I'm going to give you a big thing to screw up. That's not how God does things. Both testaments reveal that faithfulness can be rare. Does this sound familiar in Proverbs 20, verse 6? Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but who can find a faithful man? I wish that could be part of every marriage ceremony. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but who can find a faithful man? The Apostle Paul acknowledges about young Timothy when he tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For everybody else seeks their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Young Timothy's will was not supreme. He wasn't in it for himself. He was in it to do the will of God, which Paul sent him to take care of these people. He said, I have nobody else I can send you who'll be honestly concerned just about you and not about himself. A faithful servant doesn't have his own agenda, but lives to fulfill the agenda assigned to him by his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This next one is kind of telling, so you might want to put on your seatbelt. The faithful servant does his master's will to the best of his ability, for he knows that Christ's honor or glory is attached to the work. I left Indianapolis and moved south in 1977. For those of you who are younger than 50, that was in history books. But actually, there was that year, 1977. And one of the men I got to befriend when I was living in Indianapolis was the station manager of the Christian radio station out of Indianapolis. I'm not sure if that radio station, WBRI, is that... Went the way of the dodo, okay. Well, he had moved from Tucson to Indianapolis, and they asked him, okay, you fixed our station in Tucson. We want you to fix our station in Indianapolis. And he said, this is the problem. Now, back in the old days, boys and girls, you'll have to remember, there were these big round black things called records, and they had a hole in the middle, and you laid them down flat, and the thing with a needle went on them, and as it turned around, sound came out, and then a dog would stand there listening to the sound. Okay. They would play records, and he said, it was terrible. And if you remember, if you still have a record player and use it, you got to put it down precisely, because if you put it down in the wrong place, it'll kind of skip or it'll kind of start up or whatever. And he says, it was terrible. Shows didn't start on the hour or half hour. They kind of started a minute or two late. He said, it was just sloppy. So I called a staff meeting after a couple weeks And he says, I went over the list of what was going on. He says, this is unacceptable. And he said, one guy in the back raised his hand and said, well, boss, this is a Christian radio station. We don't do it for money. I mean, you don't do it for the Lord either. And then, in other words, we're not getting paid for this, so it doesn't have to be good. He said, because you should be doing it for Christ, you should be better than a secular radio station. If we're tempted to think that only it's the only most prestigious and public jobs, like I said, anybody can set up chairs, but I want something big and massive and my name in lights and significant and important. Let me give you two examples of how it's terribly wrong. Some of you have heard, and I know not everybody reads history, but there's a thing called World War II, WWII. And World War II was fought from 1939 to 1945, and 70 million people, civilians and soldiers, lost their lives. 70 million people. Horrific. Two men who were significant during that time were General Dwight Eisenhower, who later became President Eisenhower, the president of the during the 50s when I was growing up, and the other man was the Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill. You may have seen the movie Darkest Hour about what it was like to live in England when it looks like they were going to be swallowed up by the Nazis. Now there was a gal who's portrayed in the movie, and you can see her as Winston Churchill's secretary. Actually, the real secretary wrote a book about what it was like to be Winston Churchill's secretary. And someone might say, what did you do during the war? Well, I was a secretary. Really? The fate of Western civilization, the fate of your nation is in the balance, and you're taking notes, you're doing stenography, you're writing letters. I did it for Winston Churchill. Oh, that puts it in a whole new light. It's not just what you did, but who you did it for. Another man I read about, his job in World War II was to work for General Dwight Eisenhower. He drove Dwight Eisenhower's Jeep. So if you would have asked him when he came home to the States, so what'd you do in the war? Were you a rifleman? Were you in a tank battalion? Were you a pilot? No, I drove a Jeep. You drove a Jeep? What kind of a coward were you? What kind of a slacker were you that all you did was drive a Jeep? I drove General Dwight Eisenhower's Jeep. Oh, who you do it for makes it look different, doesn't it? There are so many jobs in life that in and of themselves don't seem significant. You wipe bottoms and you clean noses for the glory of God? Yes, I do. Jesus Christ asked me to be a faithful mother. You go to a job you don't always enjoy and you do it all the time with a decent attitude. Why? Because that's what God's given me to do and I want to honor Christ at my work. There are all kinds of things in life which aren't wonderful and fun and exciting and big and your name's in lights and they pat you on the back every day. In fact, if mother was patted on the back several times by her kids after a week, she'd probably go into cardiac arrest. You'd have to go and raise her up because she'd be shocked that the kids were appreciative. But you do it for Christ. Not for even the people standing in front of you. A third reason. We said we do it because Christ tells us to do it. We said we do it because that's the character of our Father who calls us to do it. But our final evaluation of our lives will be made by God himself. God's going to be the one to judge your work. And so it's important that he's going to be the one to hold us accountable. We need to do this as unto him. He will be the measuring line. He says in verse 5, he says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. As I said, because Paul believes this, he doesn't live and die with what everybody thinks. One of the hardest things about doing life is that you get second-guessed so much of the time. Paul says that how others evaluate him is not ultimately important. Paul was not insensitive to what people thought. It bothered him that people cut him down behind his back. It bothered him that people, when he was in prison, people went out and preached Christ just to make him feel bad. Can you imagine what lowlifes those guys were? But Paul's own self-evaluation wasn't the final word. The question was, what does Christ think of me? At the end of the day, what does Christ think of me? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what if he had lived for what people thought of him? You know, it says in a couple of times in the Gospels, his family thought he was wacko. He's beside himself, was the euphemism. He's out of his mind. We grew up with this guy, and it wasn't like he wasn't around the house. and we think something's gotten into him. He has some kind of mania, and we're going to get him to a psychiatrist in Jerusalem as soon as we can. He didn't do what the disciples wanted him to do. Peter said, no way you're going to the cross. No way you're going to Jerusalem and die. And how does Jesus say? Well, I appreciate that counsel. You know, I've been thinking about that. He wheels around on him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If I don't go to the cross, you're going to hell. I don't say that to be crass. It's the truth. If Christ doesn't go to the cross, if somehow he's diverted from that, then we're all undone. Christ didn't do what his enemies wanted him to do. He didn't do what the devil wanted him to do. He didn't do what the crowds wanted him to do. There are times when he had a successful big-time ministry, and then he would leave there, and he would go someplace else. It's like, well, why did you go then? Because that was what the Lord wanted me to do. We must know our job and do it faithfully to Christ, and then leave final evaluation in his hands. In fact, God is so committed to you and to me to be faithful that he gives us God the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. What is the fruit of the Spirit when Paul says in Galatians 5, now, if you live by your sinful flesh, you can expect your life to look like this. If you live with the Spirit empowering you, your life will look like this. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, need that, joy, that's a pretty good commodity in a sad world, peace, patience, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I'm sorry? Goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, self-control, meekness, self-control. Faithfulness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're regularly filled with the Holy Spirit, it will empower you to be faithful. Since this is the advanced class, I knew I could ask questions and I'd get the right answer. So, in both Testaments, God promises blessings upon the faithful believer. Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings. You know, when we were raising our kids, we were like everybody else. We're in the battle. We have our children. We're seeking to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We pray for them like crazy. We love them. We discipline them. One night, as I was observing my daughter play with her dollhouse, as you watch kids play, they act out their perception of life. And she was playing with her dolls in her dollhouse. And she said, okay, you disobeyed. We're going to have to go upstairs and spank and pray. She knew that if you get disobey, you're going to get a spanking, and then mom or dad are going to love you and pray with you. But you got to go through all the things day in, day out. Is this something I'm going to be patient about, or is this something that needs immediate attention? My wife pointed out to me the verse in Galatians where it says, you reap what you sow. And you go, I know, it's kind of a threat. You mess around, you're going to reap a messed up life. But that's not the full point. You keep on reading. If you sow to the flesh, but if you sow to the Spirit. And he says, if you're faithful, and so now I have adult children who, by the grace of God, saved them. I didn't save them. But even as teenagers, they don't have to be rebellious. As I said several weeks ago, that Romans 1 says that teenage rebellion is a cultural problem. It's not a universal problem. It's a sign of a culture under judgment. Most cultures in the history of the world don't have rebellious teenagers. It's a problem unique to the rebellious West. And so we're to be shocked by that. We kind of go, no, I expect that. Paul doesn't. The Holy Spirit who inspired him doesn't. And so we could talk around. We could have a decent time, a fun time around the dinner table. And as they were converted, we can enter into the things of Christ. In other words, faithfulness pays off. And my wife said, too often I've interpreted that verse as a threat. You better not do this, or this is the result. But there's a promise. If you do this, this will result. She said, we should expect that. And by God's grace, we saw that. I'm not making myself about anybody special. I'm just saying, be patient, be faithful, and see what God does. Now, is it me or is it hot in here? Oh, thanks. I'm not speaking on judgment, so you know, crank it down there. Let me tell you some application. Now, Chris said today you're going to 1:30. I don't plan to go that late, but I do have some more points to make. Faithfulness is not doing something great or spectacular. We've said that. Several years ago, there was a book written called Radical. It swept through the South, probably through the Midwest. Every pastor read it. Every parachurch worker and youth worker read it. And all kinds of people were beaten with cat o' nine tails over the head with the book Radical. What's the thesis of the book? Most Christians are living like the Americans. You're living the American dream. I want to have a good job and have a nice family and get a decent house, live in a decent neighborhood, put my kids in a decent school, and then we'll live happily ever after. That's a lie, and you need to live in a bad part of town or move to outer Slabovia and become a missionary and show that you mean business for Christ, because you're obviously sold out to the system. You need to be radical. Whoa. And boy, I know for sure, and when I lived in the South, everybody heard that. Every church preached that. You need to be radical. The main problem with the book was it wasn't biblical. That main thesis wasn't biblical. The Bible never calls you to leave your neighborhood and go to a place where I don't feel safe at night here. I don't feel safe in the day here. It doesn't call you to go to a culture where you don't speak the language and you don't know the people, because you're showing you're not sold out to the American dream. That's just pastoral manipulation. The biblical teaching is God's called you not to be radical, but to be faithful. Shazam. What the New Testament very clearly teaches is it calls you to be faithful to your calling, to your stewardship. Be a faithful man. You kind of go, oh, that's my gender. Hey, wake up. You've been beaten over the head for the last 30 years in our culture to be effeminate, so being a man may be something you need to be clear about. You need to be a faithful woman, a faithful wife, a faithful mother, a faithful husband, a faithful father, faithful singles, faithful teens, faithful workers, faithful employers, faithful citizens, faithful churchmen. We don't need men and women who are trying hard to be radical, cutting edge, pushing the envelope. We need Christians who will push all that hype and propaganda aside and be faithful to what God's asked you to do. Where there's no fanfare, your name will not be in lights, none of us will be in church history books, unless I lapse into some gross heresy in the end of my life and I got an asterisk, I became a heretic. One of my heroes is a guy you've never heard of, and unless you read the two-volume life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you would have never heard of him. His name was Richard Lodi. Richard Lodi lived in Wales, which is the province on the Commonwealth of Wales, is on the west side of the British Isles. And his job in the early 1920s was to be a crossing sweeper. Well, what is a crossing sweeper? What did people travel around in before they had cars? Horses and carts pulled by horses. And what do horses leave to show they were there? Droppings in the street. So we had crossings. Every municipality had crossing sweepers whose job it was to shovel and sweep. Kind of go, I don't want that on my resume. Well, and you living in a culture where having a job's a good thing, you take what you can get. And Dick Lodi had this job. And he came to hear the gospel when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in their little town, a town that had a 40% unemployment rate. 40%. And it was composed of coal miners. There was a coal mines right by the ocean there. Dock workers and steel workers. So, you know, nice guys. Anyway, so Dick Lodi was in this town. The hobbies were drunkenness and prostitution. Those were the hobbies when people, and 40% unemployment rate. Dr. Lloyd-Jones started preaching the gospel. People started getting saved. And a couple of years in, a whole lot of people got saved in a mini revival. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones would take his people to see historical places. This is what God has done in our Principality of Wales in years past. This is where this man preached, and this is what happened here. Whoa. This is where this man preached, and this is what happened here. Whoa. God's not changed. He can do it again. We need to keep praying. They went to see the place where William Williams was ministering in Wales. And they were driving back on their little buses. Dick Lodi said, you know, William Williams was the best William Williams that he could be. And if he had been an American, he would have said, and I'm going to be the next William Williams. Well, you're already 65, Jack, and you're probably not going to be a different person. But that's not what he said. And I love him because he said, I'm going to be the best Dick Lodi that I can be. God's not asking you to be like any other person. He's asking you to be the best you. In fact, I know a pastor in Birmingham who beat his people over the head for years with radical and began to be convicted that he wasn't handling the scriptures correctly, looked at the scriptures more carefully, repented, quit the pastorate, got a job working at a bank for a couple of years to remind himself of what the real world was like, and then went back in the ministry to teach people that I was wrong and you need to change. The book's called God of the Mundane. It's a little thin paperback, but it's a really good explanation of why being radical is wrong. A big fat book on the book's called Ordinary by Mike Horton. Mike Horton had a long book to just explain, you know, God's not calling you to be exceptional. He's calling you to be an ordinary, regular, faithful Christian. I have a blog, and I'm not promoting it because it's great. I can promote it because I don't write anything for it. It's just that I'm an aggregator. I take things from all over history and the internet. And so I found this article by a pastor in West Virginia. And my blog, you know, 20, 30, 10, 50, I mean, huge numbers. And one day I'm going, whoa, 1,700. I mean, it like blew off the chart of my little crummy chart. 1,700, what happened? I hit a vein, or hit an artery. Well, what happened was people were seeing this article where this pastor said how reading Ephesians cured my radical. And he says, what is Paul's counsel in Ephesians, which is probably a circular letter, because many of the additions we have don't have to the Ephesians. It's just a circular letter. And, you know, it says, hey, this is who you are in Christ. Be that. Be a faithful Christian husband and father, wife and mother, kid, employer, employee. Hey, just be a faithful Christian. And he said, it just ruined any idea of being radical. Well, that just shot off the chart because people were being hit over the head with that, and they needed to hear that. Just being faithful to be a biblical Christian in this culture is hugely radical. Second example. In 1995, I flew from Atlanta to a city I won't name where a famous Calvinistic Baptist pastor had a conference. There was 300 plus pastors there, and the first message he gave was okay. It was right before lunch, but it had a horrendous ending and application. It was about Martin Luther. Right, you've heard of Martin Luther. And he said Martin Luther was converted, and he knew German, that's what he grew up with, and he knew Greek, and he knew Hebrew, and he knew Latin. And once he was converted, he wrote something significant every 2 weeks for the rest of his life. So you slackers, get out there and be like Martin Luther. And it was kind of predictable what the response was going to be. So after that was lunch, and we all sat this big room around round tables that sat eight people, and we had our plates, napkin, fork, knife, spoon, glass, and a little cat of nine tails, and you could flagellate yourself over the meal while you're thinking about this message. And I sat there, and that was my first time and my last time at that conference, because I went to hear Ian Murray, who was speaking on the pastor and being a student of the Word. And finally, when I was through with my meal, I said, can I say something? I said, this is my first time here, and I believe that the concluding application of Mr. So-and-so's message was wrong. This man said in his message, God doesn't want me to do something average. He wants me to push the envelope, to be creative, to be out of the ordinary. And he just went on and exhorted people to do that way. One man at the table said, I'm from Keokuk, Iowa, and I don't even know what push the envelope means. This is a new phrase. Anyway, and I said, do you want written on your tombstone, men? He pushed the envelope in his lifetime. He was creative. He was innovative. Isn't that what we leave to the heterodox and to the heretics? Is it that small a thing that you want your pastor to be a faithful man of God and not he pushed the envelope in his lifetime? He came up with doctrines that nobody had ever heard of. Well, he's definitely a heretic. In other words, we don't want men who are pushing the envelope. We want men who are faithful. By the way, how many Martin Luthers have there been in church history? Have there been a lot of them? Did a whole lot of them come after Martin Luther appeared on the scene? No. No. He calls us to be faithful men. Now, let me have my final point of conclusion. Again, I said earlier, faithfulness is not easy. It's not vanilla. It's not milk toast, and it's not for old fogies. Young men to think of being faithful is like an old man's goal. Well, this guy's so old and got zero energy. He's just falling out of bed's a big day for him. That's an old man's goal, being faithful. A job description for someone who's too old and too tired to do much of anything else. And that would be dead wrong. And it shows you don't know your own heart. You don't know the culture you live in. You don't know the wickedness of this world. I can remember back in my 20s, I was a world beater. A friend of mine said, when I was a 20s, I was going to change the world for Christ. And he said this, and I think he was in mid-50s. He goes, I'm 56. I just want to get there. I just want to finish well. I don't want to screw up. I've watched a lot of movies about World War II. That was the war just before I was born. And I watch a lot of documentaries about wars. And one of the things you see almost every time is this. Soldiers going off to war. We're going to go wipe the floors with these people. And they have all these macho, we're going to go get it. Then you see those same men interviewed after the war. I'm just glad I made it home. I'm glad I have most of my body parts, most of my sanity. I'm just glad I made it home. Why? Because being faithful to be a soldier and coming back and not be destroyed by it is a big thing. It's not simply, can I go up for a rocket like a rocket for Jesus? And then what? You fall like a rock. But I want to be faithful day in, day out, the rest of my life. I don't want to fall into life-affecting sin. I don't want to lose the gospel. I want to die well. Most of you have never heard of Professor Royce Greenler. He used to teach at a small college in Ohio called Hiram College. And he went into heresy. He was a professing Christian. He was in the religion department. He taught heresy. He and his best friend were pushing a new agenda in theology, and they were going off into la-la land. And by the grace of God, Royce Greenler came to his senses and repented of that and turned away. His friend did not. His friend lost his salvation, so to speak. His friend lost his marriage, about lost his sanity. Royce Greenler kept his by the grace of God. And I heard him speak at the Evangelical Theological Society meetings. He was one of the speakers one year. And he said, as his concluding message, he gave his history of what he'd been involved with, how the Lord pulled him back. And he said, I'm 73 years old. I'm not thinking about my next book contract. I'm not thinking about the next big conference I'm going to speak at as a New Testament scholar. My next appearance will probably be before the bar of God's judgment, and I want to finish well. I don't want to screw up. And I wanted to go up and thank him because it was such a motivational message. But I thought, man, there'll be all kinds of people packed around, and I'll have to wait a while. But I looked up there, and nobody went up to thank him because that's not what all the wannabe academics wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear, do what you do for Christ and don't worry about the accolades. So I went up and thanked him, and I said, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor here in the south side of Atlanta, and your message was spot on. Thank you so much. It was so encouraging and helpful. I didn't say, I'm sorry none of these other guys came up, but I felt that way. My next appearance is going to be before the bar of Christ. Being faithful means running the race and fulfilling your stewardship right up to the end of your life. Do you want to hear more horror stories about older men who crash and burn and don't finish well? Make pleasing Christ and being faithful as your goal, whether you're a kid or single or newly married or been married 50 years. How much stronger would our churches be if church members set as their goal, I just want to be faithful? And if pastors had as their goal, we want to be faithful. We don't want to have the biggest church in Scott County. We don't want to have the biggest church in Southern Indiana. We want to have a faithful church. And what the Lord does with our faithfulness is up to him. It's the boss's job what he does with a faithful worker. The faithful worker doesn't say, you know, I've been faithful for 6 months now and I'd like a major promotion and run the company in 2 years. Probably not going to happen. But it's up to the boss if he sees a faithful worker, what he's going to do with that faithful worker. It's up to the Lord what he does with your faithfulness. It's not your goal to say, what's the most significant thing I can do? The most significant thing you can do is to be faithful, because you and I don't have the wherewithal to spot what's the ultimately important thing. Can one finite creature in this universe figure out what's the most significant thing I can do? I can't know that. I don't have enough information. If I'm faithful to what God has me to do, if he wants me to do something significant, then that'll happen. But I can't know what's significant. Did John Bunyan say, you know, Bedford, England, I heard that's where it's happening. I'm going to go there and go to jail and spend all my time in jail because that's where the significance is. He was just being faithful. Do you know he could have got out of jail any day he wanted to? All he had to say was, I won't preach anymore. Then you can rot in jail. Did Francis Schaeffer say, you know, I'm going to grow a goatee and wear lederhosen, which you can It's like something from an old movie. And I'm going to move to Switzerland, and I'm going to have a significant ministry. The place where Francis Schaeffer ministered in Switzerland is so small, on many Swiss maps it doesn't even appear. You have to know the next biggest town over and ask for directions. And I could go on and on and on. The question is not, what's your significance, but are you faithful? And it's up to God what he wants to do with your significance. Walking day by day with Christ, faithful as husbands, faithful as wives, faithful as children, faithful as singles, faithful as seniors. And I want to conclude with a little commercial announcement. Faithful in your stewardship as a member of this church. Giving generously to the Lord through the local church so your pastor can give himself full time to the ministry of the pastorate. I told him I would be willing to do this because most pastors don't like to speak of money. And it's like, if the next time I come and Chris drives up in a stretch limo, I kind of go, wow, things are going well there in Scottsburg, considering they still meet in a garage, but he has a stretch limo. And I've given him some papers I think will be helpful to you. First of all, what should be your financial priorities as a church? Let's see, a big billboard on I-65 and 100 acres of prime property and a sanctuary that seats 1,000. What should be your priorities as a church financially? And how should you go about doing that? And how should you compensate your pastor? Now, I don't have no idea what anybody gives. I didn't hack any websites to see if I could find out what your income was. But if everybody in the church gave 10% of their income to the Lord, what would that mean for supporting your pastor full time? I realize he has another job and that he's faithful to help people get their GEDs. I'd like to see him spend his full time being faithful to help you get to heaven. And you know, I've had many friends in the ministry who had to work part-time or full-time, and let's see, I work full-time, and I have a church, and I have a wife and children, and sleep's good, and how can I do all those things? So what you tend to get is you tend to get the dregs after a while, because there's just not enough time to do everything. If you would like to see this church grow spiritually and possibly numerically, then I would suggest you do all you can to support your pastor to see that he's in the ministry full-time and not helping people get their GEDs. And I should have been clever and thought up of an acronym for getting to heaven, but GTH. Anyway, he's helping people get their GTH. I am 72 years old. I'll be 73 in April. I have not arrived. Eternity will show there are no great Christians. There's only faithful or unfaithful Christians. There are no great men and women. There's no great fathers and mothers. The world was not going, way to go, taking care of those kids. Those rugrats are doing pretty good because you took care of your kids. The world's not going to applaud you for the things that God asks you to do. The question is, will you do it? And will you be faithful to Christ? My calling at 72, almost 73, is to fulfill the work that Christ has given me to do. I'm to be a faithful Christian man, a faithful Christian husband to my wife, father to my two kids, grandfather to my six kids, grandchildren, a faithful church member in Anderson, faithful preacher of the gospel, and I want to die well. I want to make it to heaven, and I want to hear the Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world. And I want that for you too, every one of you. Let's pray. Father, would you take my stammerings and would you make them clear and compelling to the people before me? And whether that person is 10 or 90, would you help them to get the truth and to apply it in their lives? Lord, may we all make it to heaven because you gave us the grace and we had the determination we wanted to live for you. We wanted to be faithful. May we be faithful in our lifetime and use us as you see fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.